I would love to talk to you about that. This morning, to start off our sermon time, I am going to be showing a video clip. It's an old movie. Well, relatively speaking, it's not old movie, but it's an older movie. So I'm hoping you've all seen it before. It's The Lion King, so hopefully you can enjoy this.
You knew my father?
Correction, I know your father.
I hate to tell you this, but he died a long time ago.
Nope, wrong again.
He's alive, and I'll show him to you. You follow old Rafiki, he knows the way. Come on. Don't talk. Hurry up!
Hey, whoa, wait.
Come on!
Would you slow down?
Stop!
That's not my father. It's just my reflection.
No. Look hard. You see, he lives in you.
Simba, you have forgotten me.
No. How could I?
You have forgotten who you are, and so forgotten me. Look inside yourself, Simba. You are more than what you have become. You must take your place in the circle of life.
How can I go back? I'm not who I used to be.
Remember who you are. You are my son and the one true king. Remember who you are.
No, please, don't leave me. Father.
Remember.
Don't leave me.
What was that? The weather. Very peculiar, don't you think?
Yeah. Looks like the winds are changing.
Change is good.
Yeah, but it's not easy. I know what I have to do, but going back means I'll have to face my past. I've been running from it for so long. Ow! Jeez, what was that for?
It doesn't matter. It's in the past.
Yeah, but it still hurts.
Oh, yes, the past can hurt. But the way I see it, you can either run from it or learn from it. Ah! You see? So what are you going to do?
First, I'm going to take your stick.
No! Not a stick! Hey! Where are you going?
I'm going back!
Good! Get out of here!
So just as reference, June 15th, so a week and a half ago, marked the 24-year release of The Lion King. So, not old movie, but 24 years now. And somehow, even after watching this movie for 24 years and watching it a lot recently with the little guy, because he really likes it, this scene still jumps out at me. It still grabs my attention. It's this pivotal moment in the movie, and I'm assuming most of you, probably all of you, have seen this movie, but Simba is the heir to the Lion Kingdom, and he's run away from home. He's been living in exile for years, and in this scene, he sees his deceased father, and his dad says, you need to remember who you are. You need to remember what you're called to do. You need to remember what you're made to do. You need to remember your purpose. says, you are the rightful king. You're the only one who can set the kingdom back in balance. And it's in this pivotal moment of the scene of the movie that Simba decides to go home, to return, knowing what he has been called to do and going to do it. And I think in some ways this is where we find Paul in our scripture today. As we come to the end of Colossians chapter 1, we kind of see Paul in this mindset. So far, if you've been tracking the last several weeks with us through the first chapter of Colossians, Paul has said, look, anyone in Christ can do anything for Christ. That was our first week. Paul said, anyone, we all can live for Jesus because we have been rescued in Christ and we have been reconciled in Christ. He's been taking us through this journey to say, this is who we are. We are in Christ, and we have been rescued and reconciled. And now he kind of takes this shift from focusing on these broad brushstrokes of living in Christ to looking at himself as an illustration, to say, this is who I am in Christ. Right? Anyone can do anything in Christ because we have been rescued and reconciled. And let me show you, he says, by looking at my own life. So I want to jump into Colossians chapter 1, verses 24, and we're going to actually get in just a few verses of chapter 2 to see Paul kind of in this Lion King mentality, if you will. Paul writes, now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I have strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul here establishes who Christ is, or he has already established. Last week we looked at this. He says, this is who Jesus is. You need to understand who Jesus is. Last week he said that Jesus is supreme. He is preeminent. He is superior to everyone. He says, this is who Jesus is, and you need to know who you are. In the last 2 weeks, we've looked at who we were and who we are in Christ. We were captives, held in bondage to sin. And Paul says, now you have been set free. Last week he said, you were enemies of God, but now you have been reconciled and made holy in God's sight. This is who Jesus is, and this is who you were and who you are. And he says, this is who he is in Christ. He says, let me show you who I, Paul, am. We'll kind of come back to verse 24. I want to start at verse 25. He says, I have become a servant by the commission of God. I tend to read both the NIV and the ESV, and the ESV says, I have become a minister by the stewardship of God. In essence, he says, God has appointed me to serve him. He has called me to do this work. He says, this is who I am. This is my purpose. This is what I do. I'm a steward. I'm a minister because God has called me. He has commissioned me to do it. And he goes on to kind of define what does this calling look like. And we mentioned last week that Paul can be kind of wordy at times. And so trying to get down to the core of it, there are two things he says. Look, this is my calling of God. These two things. He says, I'm called to present the word of God in its fullness. In other words, I have to make sure people know what God says. This is my calling, to make sure people know what God says. And the second thing, he says, I am called to present everyone fully mature in Christ, that everyone would know how to live. These are the two things Paul says he is called to do. And I think there's a slide here that will help you fill that in. Here it is. To present the word of God fully. This is what my calling is, to present God's word and to help everyone mature and grow in Christ. at least the way it works in my mind, this is kind of the Simba Mufasa moment of Paul remembering who he is. This is who I am. I remember who I am. In Christ, I am rescued, I am reconciled, and here's what I am called to do. Here's what my commissioning is. I have no other choice. It's who I am created to be. And he doesn't come out and say it, but you kind of get that mentality. Paul says, this is who I am, and I'm going to run off and do it. This is who I am in Christ. And he continues and says, you need to know how hard I'm working at this. This is something I'm striving, I'm putting all of my effort into. Any quick glance through the book of Acts, and you see this. Any quick summary of Paul's life, you can see how hard he's working, traveling all over the known world to proclaim God's word and to help grow mature Christians. Paul does nothing but work hard at sharing God's word, maturing believer. It defines who he is. He says, this is who I am. And in the midst of it, he references this mystery. Kind of going through his explanation here, he says, there's this mystery I have to make known. It's part of who I am to explain this mystery. Now, when we see the word mystery, we think of like a mystery novel, this secret thing that God is maybe holding for the elite. Paul says, I have this mystery I get to share. It's this secret you need to know. But we need to understand it's not this secret. It's not something that God has purposely kept hidden. No, this is the culmination of God's plan, the culmination of his salvation plan. And Paul says, here's the mystery. It's Christ in you. I'm called to proclaim these things. And the mystery, the core of what you need to know is that Jesus Christ is in you. Starting with the fall of Adam and Eve, if you were to go back to Genesis and start the whole way at the beginning of the Bible, we have this story of how sin enters the world. That Adam and Eve are created in God's image, they're put in the garden, and they choose to rebel against God's plan, and sin enters the world. And starting at that very first story in Scripture, we see God setting into place this redemptive plan. He sets into motion his plan to redeem the world, to reconcile the world, as we talked about last week. And as you look through all the stories in the Old Testament, you see this plan moving forward, but we never quite get a full understanding of the end goal. We know it's reconciliation, but what does that look like? It's leading somewhere, and we see the end goal at the cross. We see that reconciliation coming through Jesus' blood on the cross, that we are set right with God. And Paul says, hey, my calling, my purpose is to proclaim this end goal, this mystery to the world, that Christ can be in you. That you can have unity with God, that you can be set right with God. And this is not just for God's chosen people in the Old Testament, not just for the Jewish nation, the Israelites, but this is for everyone. Paul says, this is who I am. This is what I am called to do. That anyone in Christ, even me, says Paul, even after all he had done in his life to move away from God, he says, anyone in Christ can do anything because we've been rescued and reconciled. We've been asking this question over and over again the last 2 weeks. What do you do for the person who rescues you? What do you do for someone who has reconciled you? And we keep coming to this answer of, well, you live a life of gratitude. You give your life for them. You express how much you appreciate what they've done. We say, you give your life. You take up their commission. You take up their calling. And this is what Paul says. I have no choice but to give my life to God. Because I remember who I am. I remember who I was. I remember who I am in Christ. This is my calling. What choice do I have? And so I work hard at it. The more that we understand God's love, the more we understand what God has done for us through Jesus, the more we understand how much he cares about us, the more we simply give our lives to him and do whatever he asks us to do. Paul started this section off by talking about who he is. In verse 24, he had said, I rejoice in what I am suffering for you. And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church. He started this whole thing. He says, this is who I am. But he starts by saying, I am rejoicing in my sufferings. This work, this thing that God has called me to, it cost me something. I'm suffering by the world's definition, but I'm rejoicing in it. And he says, I'm filling up what is lacking in Jesus' afflictions. Now, let's be clear here. He's not implying that Jesus' death on the cross was insufficient. At face value, that's the first thing that comes to mind. I'm filling up what was lacking in Jesus' afflictions. Wow, is he implying that Jesus wasn't sufficient? Well, obviously that can't be the answer, because already through the first chapter, he has said, Jesus is sufficient. He is supreme. There is nothing Jesus is lacking. So what is Paul talking about? He's been very clear on Jesus being supreme and fully encompassing everything. What is lacking then? Well, what is lacking is what Jesus said would happen and needs to happen. If you look in the book of John, chapter 15, John is talking to his disciples, and he says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. This is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. Jesus told the disciples that a life for him, a life following him, would cost them something. A life for Jesus is going to come with suffering. It's going to come with a cost. And Paul here says, look, I am rejoicing in my sufferings because it means I'm on the right track. As I live out my calling, it's costing me something. And Jesus said it would cost me something. And so I know I'm doing the right thing. I'm fulfilling my mission. I'm doing what Jesus has called me and has called us to do. To get a better visual of this, we can look elsewhere and see Paul expanding on his definition of suffering. Because we could say, well, what does he mean when I suffer? I mean, maybe it's just I had a bad day here and there. In 1 Corinthians, two different chapters, chapter 1 and chapter 11, Paul talks about some of his struggles, some of his suffering. I want to look at them very quickly. 1 Corinthians 1, 8 through 10, he writes, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. If you jump to the 11th chapter of the book, he continues, he says, five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for the churches. When Paul says he suffers, we don't need to minimize that. He suffered. And in the midst of all these hardships, he says, I set my hope on God. I know that God will get me through this. I rejoice through all of it because it's being done for Jesus. It's what I'm called to do. It's who I am. Suffering, by the world's definition, all these things that I'm, quote, suffering, it's simply following Jesus for me. It's doing what he's called me to do. Culturally, we can define Jesus as a comfortable thing. When I say, hey, you want to give your life to Jesus, you need to live for Jesus, we think, hey, that should be easy. When I'm walking with God, life should be easy. Every day should be sunny and happy. And we can kind of pick on the televangelist who would make the statement, hey, God wants you to be happy, healthy, and wealthy. But in the back of our minds, that's kind of what we expect. If I live for Jesus, life should be easy. I'm making God happy. I've given him my life, and so he's going to bless me over and over and over again. But how many of us could say with Paul that we rejoice in our sufferings? How many of us would say, oh, when life is hard, because I'm doing what God calls me to do, I'm happy about that? Well, I don't think many of us would define suffering with joy in the mix. We expect that when we accept Jesus' gift on the cross, that things should get easier. But that's not the message of Scripture. That's not the message of what we just read in Jesus' own words. That when we give our lives to God, when we live a life of faith, it sometimes and very oftentimes comes with challenges. And what we need to understand is we need to define faith or life of faith that it's simply doing what God calls us to do because we have no other choice in light of his love. It's not that when we come to faith and we say, Jesus, I'm giving you my life, that Jesus says, okay, now I'm going to force you. You have no choice. You must do these things, no matter how hard it is. He doesn't coerce us to live a faithful life. It's instead that we are so moved by his love. Again, the more I know God's heart for me, the more I understand what he's done for me and how he's forgiven me, we come to this question of what else can I do? How else could I live my life but by following his instructions? In The Lion King, in the scene we watched this morning, Simba doesn't run home to deal with the hardships of fixing the broken kingdom because his dad forces him to. Nowhere in that scene do we see him being forced to do something. Instead, he runs home to do the hard work because it's who he is. He remembers, I am the son of the king. This is what I was made to do. This is my purpose. You and I, as rescued, reconciled, and redeemed individuals in Christ, we simply are called to live for him. Say, what else can I do? If this is who Christ is and this is who Christ is in me, I really have no other choice when I truly understand how much he loves me and what he's done for me. I want to jump in our Bibles this morning. Look at this, I'm making you turn to two places. To Hebrews chapter 11. So if you're in a print, if you're on a phone Bible, this is really easy. Just go to Hebrews chapter 11. If you're in your print Bible, turn to the right. You're going to go past 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy. You'll pass Titus. If you blink, you'll miss Philemon. But you're going to come to Hebrews. And if you get to James, you went too far. Hebrews is this great book of the Bible. We're not actually sure who wrote it. But it's believed that this is actually an early sermon taught in the church. It's a manuscripted sermon that we can kind of read today. And it was taught to the Jewish church, the young Jewish church, to remind them that Jesus was greater than anything that had come before. And the Jews who were becoming Christians kept looking back to the Old Testament sacrificial system, the Old Testament system of worship, and they kept saying, well, maybe we need to incorporate that. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, you need to understand that Jesus fulfills all of that, that Jesus is greater than everything you've ever known, that he is our mediator with God. And so it's a great book. I would highly encourage you to read it sometime. But when you come to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we come to what many people call the faith chapter, or this hall of faith, kind of a play on hall of fame. And it's full of examples of how to live. Look at these great individuals that have lived a life of faith, and hey, here's what you should try to model your life after. It explains faith, and it shows us faith. The chapter opens, Hebrews 11, verse 1, and it says, now faith, let's define faith. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. You could say, in other words, faith is knowing the hope I have in Jesus. I know who Jesus is. I know the future I have in him. I know that I've been rescued and reconciled in him, and I'm going to live this out. That's faith. I've been listening to a sermon series online through the book of Hebrews, which is probably why this popped up in my mind this week, correlating with Colossians. And the pastor that I've been listening to, he's defined faith. He says, faith is trusting God enough. It's simply trusting God enough to do what he says, because we have no choice in light of his love. When I know God's heart for me, I trust him. When I know how much God loves me, I just do what he says because I have no other option. And so in this chapter, we see these examples of faith. We see this example of living for God. The chapter goes on to list over 20 people or people groups who have walked in faith throughout the Old Testament. And they don't walk in faith because it's easy. In fact, as you look at their stories, it's almost never easy to do what they've been called to do. But it was the only choice they had because they knew God's love and they trusted him. And so, there's 20-some names and people groups listed. I just grabbed two of them as illustrations this morning. I tried to grab two that were kind of the bigger names on the list that you might recognize. The first is Noah. And we all know the Lord told Noah to build him an arky-arky. This Noah. Did you ever stop and think about Noah's story? Here Noah is living his life, and God shows up one day, and he says, "Hey, I want you to build a giant boat." Theologians would argue that in Noah's day, it had never rained. Up until this point in history, that the water came up and was self-watering from the ground, that there was never any rain coming from the sky. And God says, "Hey, I need you to build a giant boat because it's going to rain. There's going to be water falling from the sky. You need a boat to survive." Noah lived in a desert climate, in a dry climate. God says, "Hey, I want you to build this water vessel." And he's given the dimensions and how to build it. And he's told, "Hey, it's gonna take you time." It looks like it took Noah somewhere between 50 and 100 years to construct this thing. This is not a weekend project. He's called to make this unknown water craft that he's never seen of, he's never heard of. It's going to take his time, years and years of his time, his resources, his identity is going to be wrapped up in this project from God. In this culture that would look at him and go, I don't understand what you're doing. And we come to the end of God's instructions in the book of Genesis, and Genesis 6:22 summarizes all of this, and it says, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. The author of Hebrews commends him for his faith. He says, look how Noah did what God told him to do. He knew God. Noah knew that God loved him, and he could do nothing but simply follow God's calling, to follow God's commission. He says, this is what God has commissioned me to do. It's who I am, and what choice do I have? I remember who I am in God, and so I'm going to build this boat thing because God has asked me to, and he walks in faith. Take Abraham as our second example. Another example that we know pretty well as kids, Father Abraham and many sons, that Abraham. Sorry, Alan's been really into singing lately, and so all these stories come with songs for me. Abraham, he's living at home. He's in the comfort of his family, his friends, his neighbor. He knows his life. And God speaks up. God calls him to leave everything behind. God says, get up and leave. I'm going to show you where you're going. I'm not even going to tell you. Just get up and start walking, and I'll give you directions along the way. And God promises him things. God promises Abraham a great land. He promises him a giant family. He promises him a grand blessing. He says, you're going to get land, a giant family. You're going to be a great blessing. And oh, by the way, Abraham, you're going to see none of it in your lifetime. Abraham gets to see the land, but he never owns it. He gets to visit the land, but it's not his. Abraham has one child for his giant family, and it's a child that he's willing to give up to God when God asks him to. He gets a glimmer of what it means to be a blessing to the world, but he never has the full picture, the full understanding. In other words, Abraham was promised a lot of things, but he never receives it fully in his lifetime. God says, your family will inherit this land. Your family will be a blessing through Jesus. Your family will be a nation and be nations. And Abraham walks in faith to accomplish these things, but never gets to actually experience it. And yet, day after day after day, he does what God tells him to do. And yes, if you look at his story, he has moments where he tries to do life his own way. If you want some great examples of how not to live for God, you can look at Abraham as well. But every time Abraham tries to say, you know what, I'm going to do this on my own. I'm going to try to accomplish this on my own and through my own methods. He always comes back with the realization that God's way is the only way. God's ways didn't always or almost never made sense. And yet he trusted God enough to do what he said. He said, God, I know who you are. I know who I am in you. And what choice do I have but to simply follow you? He says, in light of who you are, God, what else can I do? I'm going to walk in faith. I'm going to follow your word. Every time I try to do it on my own, it goes badly. So I'm going to follow you, God, because I know who you are. And so person by person by person, Hebrews chapter 11 goes through these stories of, hey, this is what these individuals were called to do. God shows up and says, this is who I am. This is who you are. And they go, hey, I remember who I am. I'm going to go and do it. You get to the end of Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 32, and it kind of gets into the summary. The writer says, what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David and Samuel and all the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. The writer gives us this amazing chapter. This is what it looks like to live a life of faith. He says, these men and women of faith, they did amazing things following God. They also suffered in their walks. Their lives were hard. He says, many of them never received what they expected here on earth. But they knew the real prize was with God. They knew that it was simply to live with God, to do what he called them to do. The writer says, God has planned something far better for us. And we find that something in Jesus. This is the mystery that Paul says he's called to proclaim, that Christ is in us. He says, these people live by faith because there's something better coming, and that something is Christ in us, that God is dwelling inside of us and will live with us and will show us how to live in faith. Paul is looking at the Colossians as he writes, and he says, this is who I am. Look at this illustration from my life. This is what I have been called to do. There is nothing I wouldn't do if God asked me to do it. And I'm going to rejoice in the hardships. I'm going to rejoice in the sufferings because they don't really matter in light of eternity, in light of God's love. You and I are called to do the same thing. You and I are called to respond to God's voice, to say, I am in Christ. I have been rescued. I have been reconciled because of Jesus, and I'm going to follow his voice. I'm going to do whatever he calls me to do. This moment, kind of sit there with the water before us and the clouds changing, and to hear God's voice saying, remember who you are. Remember that I am in you, that Christ is in you, and whatever I call you to do, you can do it because you are my son and you are my daughter. A life lived for our Redeemer, our Rescuer, our Reconciler, it's not about comfort. It's about seeking the one who saved us and walking with him. And so often I think we forget that. So I'm living my life for Jesus. I know I have an eternity ahead of me. And so between now and then I can kind of just go through the... No, God says, do what I tell you to do. And it might get hard, but I'm in you and I'm calling you to this. Jesus told us life would be hard following him. He said, expect suffering. Expect hardships, but it's okay because I am in you and I'm with you. This week, you know, I'm looking at all these biblical illustrations. Thursday afternoon, I'd finished the sermon already, but I was reading the book, one of my books for this summer. I have a history class at the Brethren in Christ I have to take this summer. And I was reading the 1950s, some of the missionary things that were going on in the Brethren in Christ. And there was a story that caught my attention that really came right back to hit home. So here's a great relevant, recent, 60, 70 years ago, illustration. But there was a story about Nicaragua. We had a missionary. Her name was Pearl Walgamuth. Do you know the name? Walgamuth. There you go. The Kimbers know the name. She served in Nicaragua. And she tells a story where she went home one day and there was someone waiting for her who held her at knife point in her own home and methodically went through the house and robbed her. So here's a woman living in a foreign country, doing what God has called her to do, and is held at knife point and watches all of her possessions being carried out of the house. And it was afterward, as she was sharing the story, she observed this. She said, this experience of living dangerously, quote, although unpleasant, was more than compensated for by the joy of doing what I believe to be God's calling on my life. Living dangerously, although unpleasant, was more than compensated for by the joy of doing what I've been called to do. How many of us could say that? To go home today and have someone hold us at knife point and steal everything out of our house, and you know what? It's compensated for. But that's the mentality that we're called to live by. This stuff, this life, it's just a transition to eternity with God. This is just the process to get where I'm going. And so the question that I keep having to ask, and I've asked this before and I keep coming back to it, is what is Jesus calling you to do? If you are in Christ, if you are walking with Jesus, what is Jesus calling you to do? Who is he calling you to talk to? Who is he calling you to minister to? What are you willing to, quote, suffer by the world's definition for him? Have you ever had, or do you need to have, that Mufasa moment? That reminder of, this is who you are in Christ. And in light of that memory, in light of that knowledge, everything else fades away. This is who I am, and I'll do what he calls me to do. We look at these illustrations of Noah and Abraham, of Paul, all of these people in Hebrews 11, Pearl in the 1950s. They all knew who they were and what they were called to do. They could look at their challenges. They could look at their, quote, sufferings and just go for it because they knew God. So often you and I tend to shy away from hardships. We seek out comfort. And I am preaching to the choir this morning. Please don't think that I'm up here going, oh, look, I'm a great example of how to live. Notice I've not mentioned me at all. I've looked at other examples because this is something I struggle with. Because I like comfort. The office has no air conditioning right now, by the way. It was 82 all week. I went home early to work several days this week because I was uncomfortable. I should find joy in working in an 82-degree office because I'm doing it for Christ. But I'm seeking comfort. We tend to shy away from hardships, and yet Jesus says this is what you're called to. Because the hardships, the sufferings really don't measure up to anything in light of who God is and what he's done for us. We always have a choice. You and I have a choice of what we're going to do today and tomorrow and the rest of our lives. We can choose to follow God's calling, to follow his voice, to follow him into these hardships, as we would define them, or we can choose not to do these things. But I believe the more that we know God's heart for us, the more we understand what he did for us through Jesus on the cross, the more I simply do what he says because he loves me. The more I simply do what he says because I can't imagine living a life where I don't. Not because he's forcing me to, but simply because what else can I do? This is who I am in Christ. Do you remember who you are? And so I just want to close today's sermon with this opportunity just to pray into this and ask God to remind us who we are. That he would remind us that we are his sons and we are his daughters. That we are the heirs of his kingdom. That we are co-heirs with Christ. That God might give us this Simba Mufasa moment of realization. That we would know who we are in Christ. that we would know what he's calling us to do. We were never meant to sit in a pew and hear a good sermon every Sunday. I hope they're good. We were never meant just to sit here Sunday after Sunday and go home and go, that was really uplifting. I got to sing some songs. I'm living the Christian life. No, my prayer this morning is that we would know who we are in Christ. We would know what he's calling us to do within the context of our own life. And then we would go and do it. Because there's no other choice we have in light of our love for him and his love for us. And so let's pray that this morning. Father God, you have called each one of us into your family. We are in Christ. You sent Jesus to the cross 2,000 years ago to give his life, to shed his blood, so that we might have forgiveness of our sins, that we might be restored in a relationship with you. And so God, I pray that today, tomorrow, this week, that you would just bring to our minds this scene of just realization. As we saw in the video clip this morning, this idea of, do you remember who you are? That you would remind us, God, who we are in Christ. God, if we are struggling to be in Christ, if we are struggling to know who we are, that you would remind us of your love. That you would remind us of your sacrifice. Remind us of your work to draw us to you. And God, I pray that you would speak to our hearts this week on what you want us to do. You've not called us to sit in a padded pew on a Sunday morning and think that's it. And some of us, God, are struggling to know what specifically, what neighbor, what coworker we're supposed to minister to, what mission organization or outreach opportunities you're calling us to do. But God, you are calling us to do something for your kingdom. And so God, I pray this week that you would just show up in a very powerful and real way in each of our lives, that we would remember who we are, and then we would get up and go run the life you've called us to run. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please.